I have been blessed by the Lord in that I was able to teach from 1 Thessalonians 4 here the last two Wednesday nights. But I equally look forward to chapter 5 and the verses there. One of the reasons that I like to go to chapter 5 is because some people have the idea that in chapter 5 he undone all that he said in chapter 4. And they try to get the church in the tribulation when they get to chapter 5. And I'll point out some good reasons why I don't believe that here in just a few moments. Probably won't go very far in the study because I want us to look carefully at the statements in these verses. Verse 1 to 11 of this fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians tells us about the attitude of the church toward the second coming of Christ. And in verse 1, he makes mention of the times and the seasons of the second coming. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Seemed like when he talked about the rapture, he said, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant. But now he's saying that what I want to talk to you about, you know very well. And so the writer here really has passed from instructions concerning the dead in Christ to giving some exhortation to the living believers. So there's been a change in that respect. Now we have the word times and seasons. The first thing that you'll note is that they are both in the plural number. The expression time and season occurs three other times in the Bible, but always in the singular. This is the only place that it's found in the plural. It's found in the singular in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. Still in the singular again in Daniel chapter 2 verse 21. And then here in the New Testament it's found over here in the book of Acts. And this time it has to do with the kingdom. And so I want us to read that. And this time it's in the plural here. It's in the times and the seasons like it is over there in Thessalonians. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Now we cannot know what God has hid. The secret things belong to the Lord. And the exact day and hour that he will come and set up the kingdom, we do not know that time. Now, it seems like that the terminology is a little bit different when we come over here. He talks about the times and the seasons with reference to the coming of Christ. It would seem from what he's saying here that we can know the times and the seasons in which Christ will come. But we cannot know the day nor the hour, because that would be unscriptural. When you look at the expression here, times and seasons, in the original, those two words have to do with numbers. They really have to do with numbers in English. Think about the four seasons, that's numbers, isn't it? Somebody said, well, now, then it's nothing more than just a synonym. One means the same thing as the other. No, there's a difference there. Time deals with the measurement of time. The times is talking about the measurement of times between when the Lord left and when he'll come back and all of this. Whereas you have then the word the seasons that has to do with the critical nature of the times. So one of them has to do with the measurement of the time. The other one has to do with the characteristics of the times. So they all pertain to the times. Actually, in the Greek, the word there for time is the word from which we get our word chronology. It's a form of it. And so, the times has to do with the chronological ages that may intervene before he comes back. In other words, the time between the first and the second advent. And that word season there, like I said, denotes the critical nature of the times. What will life be like during the time that he comes back? And that's more or less what that has reference to. But why did Paul here say, ye have no need that I write unto you? He said, I'm going to write a little bit about it, but said, you've already heard it before. You heard it when we were among you there for that 3 weeks when the church was established. And so there is a certain time when Christ will come. And he said that I've already told you more details about that when I was there with you. You have here the word writing, as if there's a contrast between oral teaching and writing. And there is here, because he had orally taught them on this subject. And he's going to write some about it, but he said, you already know about it. I'm just going to reaffirm what you already know to be true. So the Bible nowhere sanctions us setting any date for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody that has ever done that has made a fool out of himself. Even back there years ago in the 1800s, Bingle, he set the date 1851. And of course, it didn't turn out to be right. And William Miller, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, he set the date. I forgot the date he set now, but it's sometime in the 1800s. And anyway, the Lord didn't come back, and then he said he was wrong, and he said it for the next year, and he didn't come back that time either. Well, in more modern times, we had a fellow named Edgar Winsett, who wrote a little book and said that Christ would come back during the feast of Rosh Hanukkah of the Jews in September the 20th or 15th, something like that. Of course, he was wrong, too. Then we had some other fellows years ago that put out a lot of books, and I think I've got one in there somewhere, said the Jupiter effect would take place, and there'd be an alignment of the planets, and that would indicate that the Messiah would come back. And needless to say, those books are practically worthless now, because nobody's interested in them, because they miss the date. So any time that somebody tries to tell you the exact day and hour that the Lord's coming back, you might as well write him down a false prophet. Because Jesus plainly said that no man knows the day nor the hour. That ought to be plain enough, look like. But people still try to set a date. I don't know why in the world they do that. Now, from what we have read here in verse 1, we can know a little bit about the times and the seasons. And according to Hebrews 10 and 25, we can see the day approaching. But no man will ever know the day or the hour when Christ comes. That's known only to God. I found the comments of John Calvin on the latter part of this verse very good. While I don't always agree with Calvin on many things, I find him to be a very deep scholar. And he does put a lot of meat into what he says. And though he's a non-millennialist, I found this statement very interesting. He says, and I quote now directly, "Now Christ designed that the day of his coming should be hid from us. Being in suspense, we might be, as it were, upon watch." I don't think I could put it any better than he did there. In other words, we're like a watchman on the wall of time looking for the Lord to come. We're to always be watching for him to come back. And the time is hid because if we knew the time, we wouldn't have to watch, you see. That do away with all those verses that says watch and pray. And I say unto you all, watch, Christ told them there in Mark chapter 13. And then we come down to the next verse here in chapter 5, and he talks about the coming of Christ that will introduce the day of the Lord. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Let's go back to that first expression there. "For yourselves know perfectly." I guess in modern English we'd say that today you know perfectly well. That's probably the correct English way to say it today. But you know, there's a paradox in this verse and what follows here. He's more or less saying you cannot know accurately the precise day that the Lord will come. And so he starts off by saying you know perfectly, and then he ends up saying that you can't know. And so it's kind of like a paradox there. So he said, you cannot know nothing accurately about the Lord's coming, though you know that the time is unknown and uncertain, so far as we're concerned. Sort of like a paradox there. Hard to bring out in English, but it's certainly there. So there's nothing more certain than that Jesus Christ will come. And there is nothing more uncertain than the day and the hour when he'll appear, so far as we're concerned. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let's go back and look at some of the very words of our Lord himself. In Matthew chapter 24, we'll read some more here after a while, but let's start at verse 42 right now. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. So when some fellow comes along and says he knows the day and the hour, he's contradicted Christ. Well, we know Christ is not going to be contradicted, so he's just lying. Just call him what he is, a liar. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. A thief does not announce his coming. He comes suddenly and unexpectedly, and then he's gone. Now he goes on to make the application in verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready. It is incumbent upon the people of God to be ready for the coming of Christ. I don't know, I think some of you probably might have played in some sports and, you know, say get set, ready, and go, you know. Well, we're to be ready, and whenever he says come up hither, then we're to go, right then and there. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I remember when Edgar Winsett put out this book about Rosh Hanukkah. Somebody gave me a copy and was all excited about it, and I just scanned through it right quick, and he said, what do you think about it? I said, I think he's a heretic. And the man said, oh, no, said, you got him all wrong. Said, he's got it right. I said, no, he's all wrong. He's contradicted Christ. And so I read him that verse right there. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. I said, the Lord will be one day hip for certain. He won't come. He won't come on September the 20th, like this man said. Because I said, he's going to come at the hour when we think not. So I said, that pretty well took care of his little book. I said, as far as I'm concerned, it'd be a good thing to take that book and start a fire with it on a cold morning. That's about all it'd be good for. Because I don't care for those type books. They never did it interest me. Now we have this expression here, the day of the Lord, and that, well, if I told you that in the Old Testament there's 100 references to it, you'd know if I went into all of them, we'd be here quite a spell tonight, but I won't do that. But we have this term, the day of the Lord. That's not really a New Testament expression. That expression looks back to the Old Testament. Now, it is found in the New Testament more than just here. It's found in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2, and found in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, and in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Those are the only places, I believe, that it occurs in the New Testament. But it occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, and I'm not sure who was the first writer to use it. But I want us to look at a few of the passages where it occurs back in the Old Testament. Probably one of the better would be Isaiah chapter 13. And this will give you some idea about what the day of the Lord is going to be like. You'll note that in the Old Testament, you have the word Lord all in capital letters. That's Yahweh or Jehovah. So in the Old Testament, in fact, it is the day of Jehovah. When you come to the New Testament, it is the day of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that prove? Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. Otherwise, the passage would not make any sense. And so you want proof of the deity of Christ? Well, just taking this term, day of the Lord. It's day of Jehovah in the Old Testament, day of the Lord in the New Testament, so the Lord has to be Jehovah. Otherwise, the term would not be the same, you see. So there's more proof that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, sometimes Jehovah in the Old Testament was a father. But in this particular case, it's Christ himself. Jesus Jehovah, or Jehovah Jesus, any way you want to say it. And that 13th chapter of Isaiah, you'll see that it's mostly going to be a time of judgment. This day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil. Sometimes we look around, you know, and see all these problems, and why don't God do something? Well, he is going to do something right here. and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, and I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall be moved out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. So it's really a time when the Lord will come in wrath to judge the earth dwellers on this planet. Now look at one other place, and like I said, there are many. Go to the little book of Zephaniah. Well, you said Zechariah. No, I said Zephaniah. It's a smaller book than Zechariah, and found a little earlier than Zechariah, not very much earlier. But look at some of the statements about the day of the Lord there in chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Sound a lot like over in Isaiah. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man will cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. It reminds me of the latter part of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. Blood will be to the horse's bridle. Run 200 miles long. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So looking at this expression, the day of the Lord, you can go to Joel chapter 2 and read about it. It's found many other places, probably referring to that day in Jeremiah 37, when Jeremiah said, "Alas, for the day is great, the time of Jacob's trouble." He doesn't use the term day of the Lord, but I think he has reference to that. Why is it called the Lord's day? Well, there's a day out of the week we call the Lord's day. It means that day belongs to the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord is a prophetic expression, but it has a similar meaning. This is a day that belongs to God too, and he especially will deliver his people and judge the inhabitants of this world. So the day of the Lord is not a period of 12 hours or 24. It's like the day of judgment. It's really a very long period of time. I believe that the day of the Lord will begin with the rapture of the saints, that it will continue all the way through the tribulation, all the way through the millennium, and all the way to the time of the renovation of the earth by fire. Because Peter talks about the renovation of the earth by fire there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, and he calls that the day of the Lord. So it could hardly be a 12-hour period of time or a 24-hour period of time. It is a very long time, way over 1,000 years, to put it simple. It's the time that the Lord will set up his kingdom and all of that. It's really a day when God judges the wicked and vindicates his justice by establishing his righteous rule here upon the earth. So now, the rapture of the saints is the beginning of the day of the Lord, but it's not the end. So what I'm saying is, as soon as the Lord takes the saints out at the rapture, then the tribulation will start here on this earth. The day of God's wrath will begin. Now, whether the seven-year covenant will start at that time or not, I'm not going to say, because that is not as certain. But I know that the time of God's judgment on the earth will begin then, because that starts the day of the Lord. And as to the other, I'll let you talk about that sometime. Maybe out under a tree we'll talk about it. But it doesn't concern us too much right now. And so the day of the Lord is introduced by the rapture of the saints. Somebody said, well, now, why did he want to talk about the rapture and then turn right around and talk about some of the evils that come upon the earth dwellers in the tribulation? Because as soon as the saints go out, all this starts. So the rapture inaugurates the beginning of the day of the Lord's wrath upon this earth. When His people go out, the wrath comes down. And I don't care much for this idea that there's not much trouble in the first 3.5 years. Somebody hadn't read the 6th chapter of Revelation. He hadn't read Isaiah 13 and hadn't read Zephaniah chapter 1 and half a dozen other places that I could call attention to. We may look at some of those later. Anyway, let's pass on now to look at that statement there that he has. So cometh as a thief in the night. Our English has the adjective scattered around a little bit here. It ought to read probably better from the Greek like this: the day of the Lord as a thief in the night so comes. It's not real good English, but that's the way I think it ought to read. Well, in other words, the word night goes with thief and not with Christ. But it doesn't really change anything, because he's saying like a thief comes in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly, this day of the Lord will come upon the unbelievers of this world. It'll catch them unexpected. And so, you can also say that the rapture takes place as a thief. And the day of the Lord, then what? Starts at the same time, so it would be like a thief too, wouldn't it? So if you want to talk about the beginning of the day of the Lord, or you want to talk about the rapture of the saints, it's all like a thief. All like a thief. Let's go back over there and look at some statements. Well, let's just go right now and look at in Revelation. We read over there a while ago in Matthew 24, and I'm going to go back to it, 42 there to 44, about how Christ is going to come like a thief. But over here in the book of Revelation, he plainly says that he's going to come like a thief. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. He'll come to some churches as a thief. I guess if some of them are waiting for 3.5 years to pass, or 7, before he comes back, it'd certainly be a shock to them. Some of the post-millennialists are going to think it to be about 1,000 years before he could come back. So I know if he comes back, it's going to certainly be a surprise to them. Nobody's going to doubt that, because it's going to be a great surprise to them. So Christ says, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So the coming of the Lord is like a thief. Doesn't mean Christ is going to come and steal his people. They're already his. They're blood bought. But it'll be as unexpected as that of a thief. It'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. That's what it means about the rapture. But since it inaugurates the day of the Lord, it's going to certainly be like a thief to the unsaved. But you know, I believe again, and I'm going to stress this, that the rapture is going to take some Christians by surprise. Listen to what he said in Mark 13. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. He'll come suddenly, and some will be sleeping. Probably physically, and some spiritually. Might be true in both sense. Now look at some other statements that warns the Lord's people. Like over here in Luke 21, in verse 34. And take heed to yourselves. He's speaking here to the disciples. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that that day come upon you unawares. It's even going to be a surprise to some of the people that are really saved. And to make it even stronger, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, John talks about some that will be ashamed before Christ at His coming. Well, the reason they're going to be ashamed is because they were someplace or doing something they didn't need to be doing when He came back and took them out. They're going to be ashamed. Where he'll find them, and more so probably ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he comes down to the third verse here, and he tells how that the second coming of Christ will inaugurate a terrible time for the people that are upon this earth. Have you noted some things here? And I look at some of the persons here. But out of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, and so on. For when they... Wonder why he made a shift there. You know, I told one man one time, and he didn't like it because he held to the post-trib position. I said, some people read the Bible all the way through and don't know the difference between us and them. So what are you talking about? I said, well, look right here what I'm showing you. He'd been talking here to the Lord's people, telling them how that all this is going to come like a thief in the night. But now who is it that's going to suffer the judgment? Not God's people. For when they shall say peace and safety, he didn't say when we shall say, or you shall say, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon, not us, them, as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Who is it that's saying peace and safety? It's the unbelieving world, the unsaved. That's who. And so don't read the Bible from cover to cover without knowing the difference between us and them. God's people and the devil's people, to put it simple. So the language of the hearts of men, when the day of the Lord comes, immediately following the rapture, is that we are secure and safe in this world. Man today is wrapped up in self-deceived, carnal security. You just listen to people talk. And they'll tell you that we don't have to fear communism anymore. The Berlin Wall's been torn down. And they say, in fact, we may have a mild recession, but good times are ahead for us. And we don't really have any great threat of war, they try to convince us, and I don't believe that either, incidentally. I think we have a lot of threats we don't know about. And so everybody says we're going to have the American dream to come true. What is the language of our modern-day politicians? Peace and safety. Hear all the great leaders talk. We're going to have a time of peace and prosperity. Things are going to get a lot better, you know. Somebody said, what's the difference in peace and safety, if you want to use those terms there? Well, the word peace denotes internal rest, whereas the word safety means external security. So in other words, we don't have any trouble within, we don't have any trouble without. Everything's good. But you know, when men feel secure, they have never been in so dangerous a position. The Bible says, if any man thinketh he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. And when Christ comes back at the rapture and inaugurates this day of the Lord, the world will be sunk down in peace and plenty. They're saying, we're going to have the good life, everything's great. But it's not. And it's going to get worse and worse. Now notice that then sudden destruction cometh upon them. The word sudden there means that it's unexpected and unforeseen. It'll catch them totally unprepared. It'll be like the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be like the flood that came in the days of Noah. It's amazing how that the Lord Jesus ties all these times down there in Matthew 24. Let's go back over there and look at that 24th chapter again, starting this time at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What will the times and the seasons be like when Christ comes back? But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So the antediluvian age will be revived before Christ comes back. In other words, we'll have a world of violence and immorality like existed in the days when God destroyed the world, when Noah was here. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then he goes on to say, Then shall there be two in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Some believe this means taken away in judgment. I think it probably means left behind to suffer judgment. I disagree with some premillennialists here. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. I believe that some will be taken out at the rapture. And then he turned around and said, watch, for you know not what hour your Lord will come. We read all of that just a moment ago, and we're not going to go back over it now. Somebody said, well, it says here the wicked's going to be destroyed. What does destruction mean in the Bible? It doesn't mean annihilation, but it means hopeless ruin. A loss of all that gives existence any worth whatsoever. It is not the destruction of being, but of well-being. As Matthew Henry so well said back in the 1700s, I believe. So it's a loss, not of being, but of well-being. They're going to suffer total removal of every good thing they enjoy in this world. That's what makes the tribulation a time of unparalleled suffering, too, incidentally. And a very remarkable term is used here to describe that time. As travaileth upon a woman with child. Now, a woman that is expecting a baby knows she's going to have a baby. But when those birth pains start, she doesn't know. Now, it's certain, but even the finest doctor in this world, while he'll try to predict the day and the hour, a lot of times he may miss it almost a month. I've known him to miss it that bad. And that's pretty bad. I mean, 3 or 4 days, not too bad, but a month, that's terrible. They did, I think, one time in my wife's case, almost a month. So you can be wrong, is what I'm saying. So that's the way it's going to be with the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. It's a certain thing to occur, but nobody knows exactly when it's going to start except the Lord. He's the only one that really knows. And so when it talks about that birth pains, that means something that will be sudden, and I would add unavoidable when it comes. There's no escape from it. It'll come upon them suddenly and bring destruction, you see. It's remarkable to me that the writers in the Old Testament, we read to you know a while ago here from the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah, that this idea of birth pains is always connected with the tribulation or the day of the Lord. Now, I started reading in the 13th chapter of Isaiah at verse 9 going down through 13, but listen to verse 8 just before. And they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold on them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. He compares it all to the birth pains. Now go over here to our New Testament. And actually probably a good rendering in Matthew would give us birth pains in Matthew 24. But let's go and look at the marginal rendering here of Mark chapter 13. In verse 8, it's a very interesting rendering here in the 13th chapter at that 8th verse. I hope your Bible has the same information that mine does. He's speaking here, I believe, in a tribulation context. For a nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. I got a little note in my Bible that says the word in the original imports the pains of a woman in travail. So what? Paul, Christ, Isaiah, all say that the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord that will be inaugurated by that event, it'll all be sudden and unavoidable. When it takes place, it'll happen suddenly and it'll all be over with. As far as the rapture taking place, then the other will be a long period of time of suffering there for the people on this earth, probably about 7 years to be exact, or something the best I can determine. Probably may be longer than that, but that for sure. It says, they shall not escape. So whatever wrath is designed here to be poured out by God upon the ungodly, there is no escape from the wrath of a sin-avenging God. Isaiah called this the day of God's vengeance. And it's called the day of the Lord many, many places in the Bible. But you see, that doom that's coming up on them is inevitable. I think again of the passage here in the 6th chapter of Revelation. It talks about the same time that Isaiah does over there, and the language is so similar until a man could hardly miss out on it. Listen, beginning at verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Sounded like a pretty bad time in the beginning of the tribulation to me. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. We have these pre-wrath rapture boys going around, saying you ain't going to have no wrath until after the first 3.5 years. I got news for them. This is only the seven seals. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And you got the wrath of the Lamb right there. And the day of the Lord doesn't start 3.5 years after the rapture. It starts immediately after the rapture. So they need to get their scripture straightened out. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? All right, I want you now to draw a parallel. People say, well, I can't find anything in the Bible about a pre-trib rapture. I can find a whole lot about it. Look at the statement over here. They, talking about the unsaved, they shall not escape. Well, now here are some people that won't escape the day of the Lord. But will there be others that will escape? The answer is found in the words of our Savior in Luke 21. Just watch this little word, escape, the very word that's used there too. Let's go over there and read in that 21st chapter of Luke. And I've already read verse 34, and that's about the tribulation too, but I'm going to read 35 and 36. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Whatever that is a worldwide event. It's not just the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Come on now. That didn't involve the whole earth. Anybody knows better than that. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, the only people that pray would be saved, I would think, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape. Oh, wait. Somebody going to escape? Look what it says. To escape all these things that shall come to pass. That's not good news for mid-tribbers and pre-wrath fellows, because this says we're going to escape all these things, not just some of them. All these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So how do we escape them? We go out at the rapture and we go to stand at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. So while Jesus said some would be accounted worthy to escape all these things, he said of the wicked, they shall not escape. And so like I said, there's a great contrast here between us and them. We and they, any way you want to say it. That's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we'll sing.